This is the first in our We Are the People, not the first, getting ahead of myself, behind myself. This is the next in our We Are the People of God teaching series that we've been working through as a church, exploring what it means for us to be a part of the community of people across the world, across history, across denominations that call themselves followers of Jesus. And this week, as Mike said, we are honing in on that blue section, love everyone we meet. And in particular, we're exploring how we do that. And if you sort of turn your head 90 degrees, you'll be able to see that we're looking at building relational, radical, inclusive communities of people who follow Jesus. And it just so happens that when we're talking about building relational, radical, inclusive communities of people who follow Jesus, it does get quite hard to say, doesn't it, Mike? But when you're doing that, we have a perfect model of what that looks like as Christians, because we can look to the Trinity for an example of that. And what's so great about their community is that throughout all of eternity past, all of eternity to come, they have been and will be loving each other. And they love each other to such an extent that they're kind of, in a very real way, it makes them one. And what I really love about the love they have, if I'm allowed particular favourite aspects of their love, is that it's not just introverted and inward-looking. Their love flows outwards. And so out of that, you know, we were created and just need to put my timer on. Completely forgot about that. So we were created and Jesus came and all those sorts of things are outworkings of their outward-looking love. And Nay and I, it was our second anniversary the other day. Thank you. And we fit a dishwasher. Genuinely, that's big news. It's been 5 years of me washing dishes by hand like some kind of savage. I know, it's really hard. But all this experience gave me the perfect metaphor for the Trinity's love. It's washing up spoons. Doesn't matter what you do with that water, it will always go outwards and smack you in the face. So that's, to me, you know, I always carry that when I wash dishes. It gives me a pause for thought when I would otherwise be frustrated. And what's so nice about that is the church, we're called to be a picture of the Trinity ourselves. We're called to represent God to everyone we meet and to our town. So we are called to be like spoons. And you can illustrate that a bit further, going back to the River Vision here. You may remember recently Kerry spoke introducing it. Everything we do at River Church comes from the Ezekiel 47 verse. Water was flowing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, skipping forward a bit, and wherever that river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. It tells of a river crossing deserts and barren wastelands, bringing life. And this, to me, is a really great visual representation of that. It's an oasis in Libya, so technically not a river, but it's all right. And so what Kerry was saying is that if we go back to the vision, here we are, when we talk about looking on the face of Christ, you can think about the river in Ezekiel as something that we can sort of swim in and be renewed by and be refreshed by. So you can apply it in that way. Or you can think about it sort of living like heaven is near. The river is the kingdom of God. The river is the outworking of the Spirit. And so where the river goes, where the kingdom goes, there's life. But today I want to think about the river in a slightly different way, which I think fits quite neatly what we're looking at with loving everyone that we meet. And that is that, as Paul said, we are temples of the Spirit. So we ourselves are a temple as a church. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And from us flows a river outwards, flows a river into our community, a river of love. So we are called to bring life to our town and recharge and welcome unwanted cap, all great examples of us as a church looking outwards to bless the people that we live with. And so this is, you know, fundamentally what all Christian communities should be at their core. They should be outward looking. I think most of us know that, but Mike perfectly read, very ideally for me, the passage in Acts 2. This clicker really is hard to work. There we go. So he read that passage in Acts 2, which I think is a beautiful description of a very outward looking church. And what I particularly love about it is this passage comes at a very important point in the history of the church. Like, Jesus only shortly before had died and then resurrected and then ascended again. And then the Spirit was poured out. And if you remember, Peter gave that incredible sermon and thousands of people were being added to the church rapidly. And it was ballooning in numbers. But then this little 5-verse snippet is almost like Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is just taking a pause in the middle of this non-stop action sequence and just looking around at what this new thing that God is doing looks like. And it's almost like a breather. And it's really beautiful because it gives us our first picture of what we've since come to call the early church. And it goes like this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many signs and wonders being performed by the apostles, and all the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. It's challenging, isn't it? To give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord God added to their number daily those who were being saved. And I don't know about you, but for me, this kind of describes like the perfect vision of an outward looking church. They gave to anyone who had need, but it also to me seems to describe like the most perfectly deep community that they were building. And it sounds kind of like the most outward looking church you can sort of imagine, and at the same time the deepest community that I think I've read about. Like, they ate together every day, all these sorts of things. And what I found really interesting is reading a bit more about this and looking into it. It's not often that with topics I speak on in church, there's like relevant academic studies. But there's been a lot of studies into this sort of thing. And they all seem to back up this idea that a deep community is necessary if your church is to sustain outward-looking activity. And it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Like, if you're going to manage to do any meaningful blessing for your town for any like lengthy period of time, you cannot do it on your own, because you're just going to get burnt out and exhausted, because it's emotionally draining, spiritually, physically, it can be very draining. But when we come together as a community, it becomes infinitely more possible. And so what we're going to do is take three simple lessons from this passage in Acts and see how we can apply them to our own church life and our own communities, and hopefully they'll help us to be more like that river, or that temple from which the river flows outwards into the temple, bringing the life of the Spirit. So hopefully these points will make us more like a church of spoons. So the first lesson, let's see if it comes. Oh, it tricked me. So the first lesson is commitment, which is not a particularly popular word these days. But if you read the first line of that passage, it says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to each other, to the breaking of bread, And devotion's not a word we use very often, but in my head it's kind of like commitment on steroids. So it's, you can't get around the fact that there was no half in, half out in that first church. And this part of me kind of reads that passage in Acts with this sort of yearning for God to do it again today. I don't know if many of you feel the same way, but just it feels like this idyllic, perfect expression of what community is and looks like. Maybe some of you have been part of church plants and you remember the intensity of that with sort of wistful fondness. Maybe some of you guys from the early days of River look back on that as what community looks like. But what I found really interesting is you've got this early church that's described in 42 to 47 of chapter 2. But then literally in my Bible, if you turn the page, chapter 5, you end up with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where they kind of drop dead because of things that they were doing wrong. And if you keep flicking through, there are plenty more stories like that of the early church. Flick through far enough and you'll end up in the book of Corinthians or Galatians. And there's plenty of sort of messy stuff going on. So even the early church, which I think a lot of us hold up as this ideal model of church, was sort of coloured by messiness. And this, to me, kind of represents this gap that a lot of us have in the way that we think community should be, and then on the other hand, how community actually is when you're there in real life. And this gap, I think, it gets in the way of us committing because it sets expectations that nothing can ever really meet. And talking about this is a real hero of the faith, a guy I personally until recently had never heard of. His name's Jean Vanier. He's founder of La Arche. That's French. I'm probably butchering both those pronunciations. But he's an amazing guy. If you've never heard of him, he's definitely worth Googling, finding out more about. But La Arche is this amazing community in France. And he addresses this gap that I'm speaking about so beautifully. Just going to read what is quite a long quote, word for word. It goes, almost everyone finds their early days in a community ideal. It seems perfect. They feel that they're surrounded by saints, heroes, or at the least, the most exceptional people who are everything that they want to be themselves. But then comes the letdown. And the greater their idealization of the community at the beginning, then the greater the disenchantment will be. And if people manage to get through this second period, then they'll come to a third phase, that of realism and of true commitment. And they no longer see other members as saints or as devils, but as people, each with a mixture of good and bad, darkness and light, each growing with their own hope. The community is neither heaven nor hell, but it's planted firmly on the earth. And they are ready to walk in it and with it. They accept the community and the other members as they are, and they're confident that together they can grow towards something more beautiful. So we all approach church with these, and all communities and relationships really, with these rose-tinted lenses, don't we? And like everything in life, there will be this honeymoon period, and that's a good thing. But in time, things are going to get messy and going to get confusing, and that's not necessarily wrong. Because community is, you know, made up of people, and as we all know, being people, most people are a little bit broken. That's why we're here, to become less broken. And this means that it's going to get hard at times. You know, you will get disenchanted. But if you devote yourself to community, accept the community as it is, then maybe together as a church we can, as Jean Vanier says, grow towards something more beautiful. Which brings us to the next point. Commit. Some of you got some very blank faces. Because technically speaking, that's not a word. but it is now because I invented it two Thursdays ago. What I did was I combined the words community and eating and sort of smushed them together. And it makes a very useful word, I think. I've used it quite a few times recently. It saves a lot of time. You know, would you like to come for dinner tomorrow evening or can meet tomorrow night? You know, it's much quicker. You're welcome to use it yourselves. But what it gets at is this. It's actually on the dictionary now. Yeah, it's taken off quite quickly. It gets at this very simple point. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts and they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, I'm a pretty stomach-minded kind of guy. Food's a very, very important part of my life. I like eating a lot. I like cooking a lot. And so maybe the reason I draw this point out is just I really like food. But on the other hand, you know, I think there's another side to it. I've recently been listening to a podcast. Some of you may not know. It's called This Cultural Moment. It's compared by a guy that Kerry's been recommending recently with her book recommendations, John Mark Comer. And in it, he makes this off-the-cuff comment, which is, I think, the only thing I remember from the whole series. It's genuine, it's amazing. And he says that in their churches, they're based in Portland in the US, their churches, they treat eating as one of those disciplines alongside prayer and fasting and Bible study and Sabbath, and I was thrilled by this. Gary, I'll mention in a moment. But, you know, it's really interesting because not just what they said, but I've been listening and reading some studies and things. Oxford University recently did some research, and they found that eating with other people is the best way to build community. They tried lots of different methods, and that is the best way that you can build friendships. And certainly for myself, that sort of intuitively like feels right. And what their research found is that if you regularly do what they call social eating, I'll introduce them via email to committing later. But it helps build the bonds of community, was how they phrased it. It makes you happier. It makes you feel more fulfilled. You will feel more satisfied with your life. You will have more friends, and it will increase the strength of your safety net. They said by every measure of life satisfaction, one of the easiest ways you can improve pretty much everything is eating with other people more regularly. And so it's just one of those ways where what the Bible and what Christians and people have been teaching for thousands of years is, you know, the wisdom in there is pretty clear to see. But then the study goes on in sort of the second half, as they often do, and it found that a large chunk of people today, particularly the poor and particularly the elderly, very rarely get to eat with people they know, with friends, and with people that they love. And to me, that's such a perfect way. Welcome Unwanted Lunches that Gary mentioned earlier is one of the most beautiful ways that we can demonstrate, you know, what it means for us as a church to be outward looking is eating with other people, showing them that they are valued, building meaningful relationships with them. So I think that's, you know, as an amazing work and wonderful that there happens to be one today. As I said earlier, everything seems to feed in so perfectly. But yeah, amazing work. And the more I think about it, the more great Welcome Unwanted seems. And broadly going back to the point, the application to me feels pretty clear. Eat with people more often. You know, we set a target in A&I, two sets of people a week. You know, it doesn't matter if they're Christian, non-Christian, but eat with friends. Whilst moving house, it got a bit hard. We were living off tins for 2 months, but you know, doesn't matter too much. As Kerry's been saying a lot recently with the Come Dine With Me, the standard doesn't need to be incredibly high. It's just about the eating together. In fact, this is one of the areas where I would say I'm leading the way. My standards are very low. really, I'm a model. Just as a little story on that, when I was at university, I had a friend round for dinner. His name was Joe, a very good friend. And I went all out. Made this huge platter of deep fried chicken. I was just learning to cook, so I just chucked every spice and herb I had in. So it was my own recipe. But I was very pleased with it at the end, and I boiled up loads of corn cobs and loads of bread and veg and beans and sort of piled it really neatly, you know, proper, made it look pretty and everything. And then as I was taking it to the table, bearing in mind we live in a student house, it's not very big, it's about like 4 steps from the kitchen to the dining room. And yet somehow in that 4-step journey, I managed to sort of hurl the chicken over and just drop it. I like literally threw it somehow. Some people relate to how that happens. Some of you won't understand how that happens at all. My sisters who are here today, you know, they've seen it happen a lot. It's a family trait. But it went everywhere, like the cobs being round, they were rolling under the sofa. And, you know, the chicken went everywhere, and it was a student house, so it wasn't clean. but, you know, I was a good friend, I was a good host, so I was going to make sure he got fed. So I just picked it all off the floor with him watching. I just put it all back on the plate. It was hairy and gross. And I just stared him down until he ate it. We had a great meal. It was delicious. Funny, we're still friends, bizarrely. And actually, Maddie, Chris, Carrie, Johnny, really come dine with me. Was it 2 weeks? So yeah, looking forward to having you around. Anyway, having made you all feel slightly gross. the point, you know, it's not exactly like I'm asking you to fast for 2-3 days a week. This is like a really easy thing that will make you feel happier and more fulfilled with your life. So try and make time to eat with people from church, outside of church, more regularly. Brings us on to the third point, which in my mind, the early church, and they would have seen points 2 and 3 as kind of hard to disentangle, breaking bread. It describes them doing it sort of as part of a meal. But they devoted themselves, let me get to my quote. So it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So they were devoted to the breaking of bread, or what we have since come to call communion. And you know, we remember the life that Jesus modeled for us when we take communion. It goes back to what I said at the beginning, how our job as Christians is to model the outward love of the Trinity. It's at the communion table that we find that perfect expression of Jesus's outward looking love. We're reminded that God took on flesh and became a man and gave himself for our sins. When we take communion, we remember that Jesus died and he's the reason we're all here, and some of us got out of bed early and made our way to Altwood School for 10:30. We're here because we all love Jesus, and that, in a sense, that binds us together. And you know, when we take communion, we don't just remember. Actually, I've skipped a lot there, so I'm going to go back. But it says we need him to save us. We all needed Jesus. None of us didn't. So we're all in the same boat with that, in the sense that, you know, we're all one in Christ, as Paul says, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. No one here was perfect either. It unites us and makes us one in a very real way. And so when we take communion, we remember that he died. But then we also remember what that death itself, what it accomplished, which was the creation of an entirely new community. Because when Jesus died, the Spirit was poured out and a new community was created, which is the people of God. And we're exploring at the moment what it means for us to be the people of God. And of course, when we take communion, it isn't just a case of remembering. That's a big part of it. But Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 10. Because there's one bread, we who are one body all partake in the one bread. So it builds community and it binds us together. And when we take community, you know, we become one body in a very real way. So you've got what I mentioned earlier was committing and eating together and communion. But communion is the one that, in the most meaningful sense, makes us one body. Eating together, you build friendships and deep relationships. But when we take communion, we are all bound into that church of Jesus. So the next time we take communion as a church, think about the model that Jesus sets for us, the outward-looking model that he perfectly displays. And remember that when we take the bread, we become one body, and not just with River Church, but with all Christians since Acts 2:42, I suppose. And just as I close, Scott and Bam may want to re-emerge. Covered sort of 3 points here: commitment, eating together, and communion. And these are just some of the ways that we can build deeper community. But, you know, the reason we do it, it's not just for ourselves. It's not so that we can enjoy deeper community and have more friendships and be happier. We do it so that we can display God to the people in our lives and to the people we live with and to our town through things like CAP, through things like Recharge. And it's our chance to be like the temple that we discussed earlier. And from us as a church, have a river flow into our lives and our town. That's what it means for us to build a radical, relational and inclusive community, as is part of our vision. And then just to finish, I think it might be helpful just to pause for a moment so that maybe we can think about how that all applies to our own lives. And maybe the Holy Spirit's challenged you as I've been speaking, or maybe it's a chance to reflect about how you can display that to the people in the church, people maybe that need to be brought in, to the people outside the church so that you can bless them. Or maybe, you know, there are ways that you would like to be blessed, and that could be something to look into as well. But I'll just leave that for a moment to pause.